deliver her from her suffering. Lord, you have kept her here on the earth serving you through many trials and tribulations. And we know sometimes, Lord, how burdensome it is to deal with chronic illness. If it be your will, we pray that you would heal her of this chronic illness and deliver her from these after effects of her transplant, the infections she sometimes gets, even now, Lord, as she's there with her son, so that he could care for her. We pray that you would deliver her and also give her hope, give her a spiritual vision of your presence and nearness, in Jesus' name, amen. And that is a good thought to begin the morning message on, is the nearness of the Lord. I think one of the worst things you can experience is to feel alone. Have you ever, this is a silly question, I could say, have you ever felt alone? Except that everybody in this room could raise their hand and say yes. We have all been alone at times. Sometimes we've even been abandoned by people that should have been there for us, and we find ourselves asking, what will we do? How will we make it? Where will we go? How will I pay my bills? What should I do? In fact, that's the most important question of all is, God, what should we do? What shall I do? On a somewhat less heavy note, my wife took a vacation out to see her sisters in eastern Pennsylvania. And one of the characteristics of one of her sisters is that her one sister sees a lot of things in the news, but maybe doesn't always get the facts quite right always. But God has provided us with that God-given gift of Google now. And so rather than them having discussions where they're like, this happened. No, I don't think so. Yeah, it did. No, it didn't. You know, they just go, oh, Google. And Google comes up and says something that as long as it's newsy and factual, I guess it settles the issue and everybody's fine. Wouldn't it be lovely to have a spiritual Google to Jesus? Except that we do. Because when Jesus got ready to leave and go back to heaven, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of this current age. And that was true in the Old Testament. God in the Old Testament described himself as the God who traveled with the people of Israel. God wasn't just reigning in heaven. His presence was actually with them. He was with the nation. It says elsewhere in the Bible, he traveled with them through the wilderness, and he traveled with them into the promised land. And he was there for them. And Jesus says the same thing. And I've given a couple of messages over a period of weeks on the subject of Christ's church. I'm going to end it this morning. I'm going to end it all with this. And the name of the morning message is Jesus Christ is still running his churches. So if you have a Bible, if you can open up to the book of Revelation, we're going to look at seven letters to seven churches, which are usually preached more in like a prophecy conference kind of way. I'm not really going to approach it that way. I'm looking at these as letters from a pastor. And the pastor was Jesus, through angels, to John the Apostle, who at that time was being kept prisoner on an island called Patmos, because of his preaching and teaching in the Roman Empire of Jesus Christ. And Christ appeared in a vision to John in chapter 1 and reveals himself not as a baby in a manger, and no more as a sacrifice on a cross, but as a reigning king. But he has messages that he wants to send to the churches. And could I say, without sounding like I'm exalting myself, because I'm not, because I'm nobody, that's what's happening in this sermon. Every sermon in every real Christian church of any denomination today, as long as the person who's sharing it, and it comes from the Word, that's Jesus speaking through the Word. And so this is Jesus' message for us this morning, from the Word, that he wants us to pay attention to. I am proving once again my bona fides as a preacher because my key word in everything starts with the same consonant. You know, you can't be a preacher if you don't have consonants and alliteration. At least I've read that probably in First Grumblations chapter 2. So Christ still discerns what we do. This is the first thing I want to share this morning. Christ is still discerning what we do, and he commends the good. And we'll pick it up in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. To the angel, which can also be translated the messenger, to the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your perseverance, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and you have found them out to be liars, and you have persevered, and you have had patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. I'm going to pause there and jump over to Revelation 2:34. Slightly different theme and a different church. Of course, it would help if there was such a thing as 34. It's 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Now, why am I talking about this? Christ is not a distant Savior. He is seated on the throne of God, according to the Bible, but his Spirit is present in all of his churches every day. And he sees what we do. And I'm emphasizing that he commends the good. I mentioned up there, that's a name of God that comes from the book of Genesis, El Roy. It comes from the story of Hagar, driven out into the wilderness by the cruelty of Sarah and the jealousy of Sarah. And she was convinced that she was going to die, she and her little boy, Ishmael. And an angel of God, the angel of the Lord, appears to her and makes her promises, directs her to a well of water she wasn't aware of that was there to save their lives, even declares a great prophecy about the people of Ishmael, which shows, by the way, that God does not hate the Arabs, just as a side thought there. God blessed the Arab nation by creating them through Hagar and Ishmael, and she called God El Roy, the one who sees, because she felt alone, abandoned, penniless, and on the verge of dying. But God had his eye on her, and he intervened and saved her and saved the little boy. He is the God that pays attention. He sees what's happening. We want to go for instant preacher application. We're not going to wait till the end of the whole sermon. We're going to have applications all the way through. You've heard of that devilish saying, no good deed goes unpunished. We laugh at it because it's ironic. It's a lie, though. The truth is, no good deed goes unrewarded, especially when that good deed is done by one of God's children. God sees everything that we do. And I don't say that to create guilt. I'm choosing to emphasize the good this morning. The good that you do never goes unnoticed. And I told someone that I'm preaching this to myself. Because there are times over the years where you feel like you know you're doing the right thing, or you know that the Lord wants you to serve in a certain way, but there's still that part of us that wants some, at least a little pat on the back. Maybe, you know, maybe an elaborate dinner in our name. No, I'm kidding. Not really. But we reflect God's image, and part of that is to receive praise, because God receives praise. He doesn't need it, but he receives it. And we need that emotionally. That's like oxygen. And in some cases, like in my case, if you're brought up in a situation where there's just relentless demand and criticism and nary a word of commendation, you can almost get starved for it until you come to the Lord and you begin to realize that the Lord wants to pour affirmation into you, that he is. I choked up a little bit during one of our songs because it talked about God's kindness and his mercy. which if you haven't had a lot of that, can be very meaningful. So, the good you do has never gone unnoticed. In fact, it gets rewarded sometimes in this life, not always just at the so-called judgment seat of Christ, though that's certainly true, but sometimes God rewards it now in various ways. That's supported by Scripture. So God sees everything you do that's right. When you are taking care of your children, when you're taking care of your grandchildren, when you're treating your spouse the right way, when you're being tempted by the devil not to do that, when you do not complain but instead give thanks, when you're willing to set up chairs, something small that seems like nobody notices, or when you've been serving in the church a long time and people just assume that you're going to be there. Now it sounds like I'm talking about myself, and I'm really not. Because there's lots of people in lots of churches who are doing lots of things that nobody ever seems to notice, but without those areas of service, those churches would not even exist. There are accountants serving Jesus in his churches, and there are janitors in the churches serving Jesus, and there are deacons who never get, I was about to say a break, who never get much recognition. But it's always worth doing good, because the good that we do never goes unnoticed by Jesus Christ. And that's what you learn from that letter where he says, I see you. I see your good deeds. I see how hard you work. I see how you're sticking with it. I see the staunch stance you take in the name of the truth, especially at Ephesus, by the way, because Paul had predicted back in the book of Acts that savage wolves would arise specifically in the church of Ephesus and try and draw believers away. And Ephesus especially had a problem over the years with false teachings and false prophets going at them for some reason. But he said, I commend it. I can see you have a staunch stance on the truth. You rigorously test people who claim that they've been sent to you by God, and you find out that they're frauds if they are. And you've endured. And so that letter from Jesus wasn't all like, well, I'm unhappy with it, you know. It wasn't all negative. It started with a lot of positives because he really had seen them. And then in this other town of Thyatira, Jesus is very unhappy with how tolerant they've been of a particular false prophetess. But then he says, but I know that there are some of you that you have not been fooled. And he says it with a commending attitude. He's like, good for you. It's not like, well, you know, you should have. But instead it's like, I know those of you. I don't just blame everyone. Jane and June and John and Jim, I know the four of you have not been taken in. Good on you. I see it. I know it. And that's true for us too, here at this church. Christ also dissolves churches. Now, that's a cheery thought. He dissolves churches, too, if he needs to. If he needs to. He says to Ephesus, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand. Now, we know from chapter 1 that the lampstand is a picture of the church itself. Now, what this was about was that he was complaining that their love for him had gotten cold. It's funny, you know, he commends all these things, but what takes top area in Jesus' value system was, do you love me? He certainly deserves to be loved, and everything about Jesus in himself ought to be loved. The only reason I don't love him the way I do is because I'm stupid and dim and selfish and weak. But if I really understood who Jesus Christ is to me and to you, I would fall all over myself with love, and that's how it ought to be. That's a healthy church. The problem with Ephesus was that they were doctrinally right on the money, which you need to be, but they had gotten cool in the relationship part of the walk. You know, they had all their little doctrinal ducks all nicely lined up in a row, and Jesus commends them for that. But he says, but you don't love me like you used to. And that's so bad. That's such a serious problem. If you don't get that right, I'm going to dissolve you as a church. You go, wow. That's important to know. Jesus is not way off yonder in heaven watching us going, golly, what am I going to do about them? I have no idea. His power is able to extend all the way to the earth. And he can undo churches. He can undo megachurches. He just undid a couple of megachurches out in Seattle a few months ago, or about a year or two ago, excuse me. It's something to remember. I'm going to come to a more positive point in a minute, but a God that can do things for you can do things to you. And it's important to remember that we're not dealing with a tame lion, like it says in Narnia, and I got my C.S. Lewis reference in. Doctrinal soundness is important. Loving Jesus is more important. This is, again, I told you that I'm preaching this to myself this morning. I love doctrine. I kiss doctrine. I could hug it. I enjoy doctrine. My spiritual gift is teaching, maybe with a little prophetic edge from time to time, but I have a teaching gift. And part of how that works is that I delve really heavy into stuff that would bore most other people out of their minds. And I can spend hours and hours on doctrine trying to make sure I get every little I dotted and every T crossed. And I have to pay attention to this, that loving Jesus is more important than that. In fact, loving Jesus is the proper spirit-filled application of all that doctrine. Because that doctrine will keep me straight, but it also keeps me pointed at him. Everything eventually comes back to Jesus Christ. So you don't want to have a not doctrinal church, because there's plenty of those, and they're full of people, and they walk out feeling good, and half an hour later, their good feelings may evaporate because it's been based on cheerleading or, you know, psychology, secular psychology, maybe dressed up with a few verses. You want some content, you know, some doctrine content, but it can't just be, okay, and now today we have learned, you know, the five true truths of such and so, hooray, go home, well, so what? I got reminded in Bible college when we were studying Bible prophecy that our professor said, remember, every time the Bible talks about Bible prophecy, it's applied to your life and how you should relate to Jesus Christ. It isn't just there to create a fabulous chart full of little squiggly lines and, you know, circles and dots and triangles, which are fine. I think those are fun to look at. But loving Jesus is more important. And that's where we need to make sure that we're on fire for Christ, which is partly why we do the communion, or I should say why Jesus established the communion, because the communion makes us go back to the first place where we first met him and rethink what he did for us. This is love. Not that I loved him, but that he loved me and gave himself for my sins. And the communion takes us back to that, so that when we do have doctrinal messages like this one, we've already done the communion and reminded ourselves of the grace and love of God so that we approach the doctrine in the right way. Number three, Christ still dictates for his churches specifically what he'll let the devil do, which is why there's a picture of a leash up there. And this is from chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear, Jesus said to this church. Wouldn't you have liked to have been some other church than this church, you know, at that time? Do not fear. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. I don't think the word 10 is a symbol, because I don't see anything in the context that says it's a symbol. I don't think it means 10 years or 10 decades or anything. I think Jesus was warning them that he was going to allow the devil to test that church for 10 days. Actually, he doesn't say all of them. He just says some of you. So not only does he limit the amount of time that he's going to let the devil assault that congregation, Jesus even limits who in the congregation he'll allow to be tested. So it's not the whole congregation, it's just some of them. And the lesson I get here is that Jesus is a dictator. He's a dictator over the devil. We see that very clearly in the book of Job back in the Old Testament, in which Satan in his malice came to God and complained that Job was only serving God because he was a worshiper for hire, to put it in a nice way. And God said, that's not true. I will allow you to do XYZ to Job now, God said. If God had told the devil, you stay away from him, there's not a thing the devil could have done. In fact, that's what the devil complained about. He said, you've built a giant enterprise force shield all around Job, and you've prospered, and it's just not fair. And so God says, well, all right, you can touch his property, but you can't touch him. And then you get into chapter 2, and the devil comes back, and God says, see how well my servant Job responded to the malicious things you did to him when you provoked me without cause. And the devil says, huh, you let me touch his skin, his body, you'll see how it goes. And God says, all right, you can go and do that, but you can't kill him. All examples of God saying to the devil, this is what I will let you do, and you may do no more. And we see that Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, has the same authority over Satan that God the Father has. And this is an illustration of it. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. You'll be tested for 10 days, not 9 days, not 11 days, 10 days. Why 10 days? I have no idea. Satan is real. He is a constant danger. Satan is not bound. He has not been cast into the abyss, as some people interpret Revelation 20, misinterpret it. But nevertheless, Jesus holds him on a tight leash. That's the third principle we can remember. Sometimes some churches put way too much power on Satan. You know, they talk too much maybe about Satan. Ah, another C.S. Lewis reference. Lewis once said, it's possible to teach too little about the devil, and it's possible to teach too much. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. In the last couple of years, it seems to me he's devoured a couple of major famous preachers. But he may also be devouring people around us, and we don't realize it's Satan chewing on them because we just don't recognize his work. Satan devours people with substance addictions. Satan devours people with pornography addictions. Satan devours whole families when he breaks up the marriage. That sort of thing. Nevertheless, it is not Satan and Jesus on a parallel line with each other. It is Satan and Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And he is, and again, third C.S. Lewis. You are so blessed this morning. Third C.S. Lewis reference. Jesus is not Satan's parallel. Michael the archangel is Satan's parallel. And Jesus is above both of them. Michael serving, of course, the Lord Jesus. Jesus holds the devil on a tight leash. So even though we want you to know that Satan is real, and we want you to know that he's a danger, and we want you to be praying against him. By the way, could I also ask, make sure you pray against him regarding our whole church as a ministry. I pray for you and your kids and all I say is God keep Satan away from and then you or your kids. Just keep Satan away from the children. Keep Satan away from that couple. And keep Satan away from our church. And we should all be praying that, because there may be things happening here that sometimes we don't even know about that represents Satan's meddling in someone's heart or someone's mind or someone's marriage or someone's money. And we need to remember that. Jesus is king over the devil, and he is never unable to deal with him. Number four, Christ still disciplines sin, especially false prophets. Repent, or else I'm coming to you. He didn't mean the second coming. Sometimes in the Bible, the idea of the Lord coming is a way of describing the Lord like coming into a situation to sort it all out. It says in the story of Noah in the Old Testament that God came down to check out what was going on. Did God actually physically come down from anywhere to anywhere? It was just a figure of speech to say that God was, like you say, zooming in on the situation and ready to deal with it. Repent, or else I'm coming to you in the town of Pergamum, and I'm coming quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. I will throw Jezebel, which was the name of a false prophetess, who was preaching to the people that it was okay to worship idols and to engage in sexual immorality, as you do. Run into false prophets and prophetesses like that. He says, I'm going to throw Jezebel on a bed of sickness. Christ even says, I gave her time to repent. Which is interesting because it makes you wonder, was Jezebel just a really, really foolish believer who got way off track, you know, in her beliefs and started spreading like, I'm a prophetess, the Spirit of God is speaking through me. And it's like, no, I will throw those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Notice he hasn't killed anybody yet. But then he gets to the last, he says, I'm going to kill her children. And I put there in parentheses followers with a question mark because at times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to his followers as his children. And perhaps what Christ means here is those that were following her and believing in what she was teaching and was sort of those who were her disciples, shall we say. Maybe those that's who he means. And he says, I'm going to kill them with a disease. No, well, that must be a symbol. No, I don't think so. We know from 1 Corinthians that Paul said that there were many people in that church that were physically ill, and some had even died because of their mistreatment of one another within the body. And yet they were still taking the communion and participating in the fellowship meal without any regard to how they were, you know, sinning against each other. And they were, in effect, blaspheming the symbolism of the cup and the bread. And so even there, Paul said, you know, many of you are sick. Some of you are dead because of this. And that's what we see here. Christ still disciplines sin. When no one else can act or will act, Jesus can. There are times when you are in a church and you look around and you say, why is this going on? This particular sin. How can they countenance this thing? We had visitors many years ago, won't say who they are. I'll never tell you who they are because of the nature of the story, but from the area. And the husband said to me, we are looking for a church because in the church we currently attend, there are three adulterous affairs going on. The elders know about it and won't do anything about it. Now, I'll tell you straight out, this is this brother's account to me. I don't know anything about it more than that. If it was true, there's still someone left who can act. Right? Jesus can act. He can act without us. He doesn't need us. I got someone upset with me years ago when I said God doesn't need us. And they was like, don't put yourself down. Like I'm like, no, you didn't understand. God doesn't need any of us. He doesn't depend on any of us. Jesus could kill us all right now, but I don't think he intends to or wants to, according to the scripture. But when no one else can act or no one else will act, Jesus still can. And that's a hopeful thing because it means he can clean up his churches. And you notice even how restrained he is because he doesn't say, I'm going to kill Jezebel. You'd think his sternness would lead to that, but he says, I'm just going to make her ill. I'm going to put big trouble on her followers. I'm going to kill a few of them. It's like, that's still pretty, you know, moderate approach considering the severity. So it reminds us of how merciful Jesus really is even in that situation. Christ still demands that sleeping churches wake up. Does anybody know what that is there? I picked it, that picture. You know what that is? It's a defibrillator. There are churches that desperately need a defibrillator slammed onto their chest to get their hearts going again. Sardis says, wake up, strengthen that which remains, that which is about to die. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. It's amazing when you look at Sardis, you almost ask yourself, in fact, this has came up in the commentaries. If you read the letter to Sardis, you say to yourself, were these people even saved? Because he calls them dead, right? And that they're asleep. You have the same question about Laodicea, but have you ever seen churches that were half dead and you went to the service and it seemed like everybody was asleep but a few? It's not a new phenomenon. Jesus comes along and says, it's time to wake up. There might still be life down in some of those old dry stumps. There's some churches that are like old dead stumps. And you think, why don't they just tear that thing out? You know, I've got a bush out in front of my house. It keeps growing sprouts. We cut it down because we needed to get rid of it. I need to spray it with Roundup or something, or dig it all out, because it keeps growing sprouts back up. I have to admire its tenacity. Jesus may still send a call of revival to the most derailed church you know, and I know. He may still send a call for revival to the most derailed ministries. I was driving along some highway yesterday. Oh, I remember. Over, who cares where I was driving? It's in Georgetown. And I saw one stump after another. Because I guess the count had been clearing out these little trees. And the first stump was just a stump. And I'm driving along, and there's a second stump, and it's got some green shoots coming up. I'm going, they're going to have to deal with that. And each stump I came to kept getting bigger and bigger, which led me to think that they must have cut the opposite direction, because the last one was huge, and it looked like it was making a mighty effort to come back. That's an encouraging principle. As dried up and asleep as some ministries may seem to be, there could be some green left down there in the roots. There have been stranger stories about churches that you would swear had no future and ought to just be closed down, and like 2 or 3 years later, God just suddenly did something and sent somebody, and next thing you know, maybe they're not a megachurch, but you know, they're back in business with a new leadership and people starting to come, and you'd go, man, I thought that thing was done for. It's very hopeful, and it can happen. Christ still decrees the future that a church ministry continues. This is the one when we have low attendance that I'm going to memorize for myself. Jesus says, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. You know why I put a picture of Gorilla Glue up there, kids? Can you even guess why? Don't answer that question because you don't know and it makes me feel ridiculous. The idea is, if you were to prop the door open and pour Gorilla Glue into the hinges and let it set, would you be able, under normal circumstances, would you be able to close that door then? If you put that super glue into the hinges? You're saying yes. We need to work on chemistry and physics. Oh, gosh. You're absolutely correct. I never even thought of that. This is why I shouldn't ask these questions. You've just reduced my respectability by 10. That's true. You could just unscrew the entire hinge. Why don't I just end now? No. My point is, and I do have one, that Gorilla Glue would keep the door open, correct? Super glue. You could super glue the hinges, and you could yank on that door and pull on that door and try and shut it. Under normal circumstances, you wouldn't be able to shut it. I have put before you an open door, and this is the smallest church in the seven, apparently, and the least wealthy. A church will stay open if Jesus says, this is going to stay open. You go, yeah, but what about people? I go, what about people? If Jesus says a church is going to stay open, is it going to stay open? You better say yes, because that's the whole point of here. And we get discouraged about all kinds of things. There's never enough money in the budget. There's never enough of the desired demographic. Where are all the young couples with children? There they are. You know, and you worry and you analyze and you fret. And you think, why are all those people going over there when they could be coming here? And of course, I'm thinking, I'm the one that's actually thinking these things over 18 years. And this is what I have to preach to myself. A church stays open if Jesus on his own, single-handedly, all by himself, decides this church will stay open and continue to have a ministry in this community. Because that's what he's saying. There's a lot of opposition. They're poor. They're struggling. He says, but I'm very pleased with you. We're going to keep your doors open. Christ can still even defend a church from some trouble that befalls everybody else. Just a little interpretative thought before I end here. I don't think that these seven letters represent seven ages. I don't think they're allegories of anything. That's just what I don't do. So here we have a church where he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I guess they've been tested and tried and they've stuck with him, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I realize in verse 10 this could get me off into all kinds of things involving the rapture or whatever. I'm treating this one verse in its original historical setting regarding the people that actually got the original message. There was some kind of big problem that was going to come upon the Roman Empire at the very least. And if you take the more historical approach, it could refer to a series of persecutions that the Roman Empire was about to unleash on them in about 10 years from the writing. The Emperor Domitian had already left the scene, and he had persecuted the church sporadically up till about 86 AD. But the book of Revelation was written around 95 or 96 AD, so that was already over. And there was a guy named Nerva that was in there, and he was more lenient and tolerant. And then there was Trajan, and maybe what Jesus was referring to is that. So I don't want to get into like second and third level meanings. I'm trying to just talk about application. Here you have a real church of real people, and Jesus sends you a letter saying something really bad is about to befall the entire world you know, but not you. I'm going to exempt you. You probably have no idea what this is, but I'll say rhetorically, do you know what that's a picture of? The land of Goshen in Egypt. Anybody remember what the land of Goshen was? That's where God put the Israelites a very long time ago, and when the 10 plagues came down on Egypt, God exempted the Jews as they dwelt in the land of Goshen. And God can create a little itty-bitty land of Goshen anywhere he wants. And so a depression could affect everybody else, and yet if God wanted it, if Jesus wants it, have very light effect on a church, on one particular church. A fire could devastate, as we've seen, you know, whole communities like down in Gatlinburg, and yet one church gets through without a scratch. Tornadoes, hurricanes, all kinds of natural problems. And for some reason, Jesus determines this church will not be harmed. I'm not saying this is a universal promise, because sometimes churches, you know, are harmed. And that's part of his testing. But sometimes they're not. And it's the hand of Jesus. Christ rewards faithfulness in this life. You notice the conditional nature of it. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. By the way, that's why I don't think this is a rapture verse. It is a reward verse. Because you kept the word of my perseverance, I'll keep you from this hour of testing, whatever it was. Christ rewards faithfulness in this life. Just because something bad is happening to everybody else doesn't mean it has to happen to us. That's good to remember when you get your mind poisoned by news. You know, and getting thought, America's doomed, the U.S. is doomed, American Christianity is doomed, doom, doom, doom. That's what they want you to think, because they want you terrified. Satan wants us terrified. And in the middle of this, Jesus has this promise. He says, here's a church. They kept the word of my perseverance. I'm going to protect them from whatever this thing was that was going to come upon the whole empire. And Christ still desires fellowship with his people in all of his churches. To Laodicea, he says that Laodicea is so distasteful a church, he wants to spit them out. And yet he still says to them, in spite of that, behold, I'm standing at the door, your door, he means, and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, I will dine with him, and he will dine with me. He still wants personal fellowship with his churches. He's fellowshipping with us right now. You believe that? You should believe that. Christ is here right now through the power of the Holy Spirit. His body is located in heaven where he is, but through the power of the Spirit of God, Jesus is here. And Jesus is in every real Christian church, regardless of what denomination they are, and he's knocking. I would like to have fellowship with you. You're the most lukewarm church that I've got, Laodicea. In fact, you're so nasty. I would go like, I'd spit you out. You need to fix that problem. But I still want to fellowship with you. Notice, by the way, this is not an evangelism verse. Yeah, now we got to, you know, it's now God in his mercy has used this verse to win lots of people to Christ. But the context of it is Jesus talking to one of his own churches. It's one of his own churches that is out of fellowship with him, and he's saying, let me in, let me in, let me in. He still wants that. That's a very personal relationship with the church, not a distant CEO savior sitting on a pearl throne, looking down from a million miles away and wondering, I wonder how you're all doing down there, but knocking on the actual door saying, hello, let me in, will you? Because I want to have fellowship with you and your whole congregation. Jesus wants to personally fellowship with you, just you, even if no one else joins in, because you notice the letter was written to the whole church, but then Jesus says, if anyone. So he says, even if everybody else in the congregation is like, this is stupid, we're so rich we don't even need Jesus anymore, but there's only one person in that congregation that will open that door, Jesus will come in and fellowship with that one individual. So none of us can say, well, I can't have that kind of deep relationship with Jesus because the whole church I go to is a mess. And Jesus is saying, but I can have fellowship with you, and I can dine with you, and I can fill you with my spirit, and I can guide you and talk to you. I want to fellowship with you, just you, even if nobody else participates. Last thought, Christ talked to them when they needed to hear from him. In John 14, he said, I will not leave you like orphans. I will come to you. And you know when he came to them? On the day of Pentecost, when he poured out the third person of the Trinity, the blessed Holy Spirit, who would carry on Jesus' work in the world while Jesus was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You know why that's important to me? Well, it's always been important to me, but I've learned to, this matters to me so much since I became a pastor. I mean, a vocational pastor. Because you have no idea. I have recently, over the last year or two, I've been thanking God for being assigned a small church because I'm not sure my nervous system could handle anything bigger than what we already are. You know, sometimes I think God might even understand me better than I understand myself. Because part of it is like I take responsibility for everything emotionally onto myself. And I point the finger, I mean, you need to know, you probably know this about me by fellowshipping with me. I point my finger at myself, right? If the church is acting, if anybody in this church is acting a certain way, I blame me, which isn't wise. Sometimes it's true. A lot of times it's not. Satan is saying, it's your fault. You're not good enough. You're not a good enough pastor. You're not a good enough preacher. The reason these people left is for that reason. The reason this thing happened to this family is your fault, etc., etc., etc. And yet Jesus says to me and says to all of us, I haven't left you alone down here. I can talk to you. I have ways of getting my message through to you. When you're upset, when you have a question, when you're not sure what the future holds or what you need to do, I mean, I'm turning 60 in November, and everybody here over 60 goes, yeah, so? But I'm turning 60 in November, and I'm like, oh, you know. In my head, I'm still 32, and then I look in the mirror. And here Jesus is saying to me and to you, I will not leave you as an orphan. I'm not abandoning you. You're not alone. I can talk to you. We say, oh, well, you know, I mean, in a spirit. No, I mean, he hears what I ask him. He sends the message back. It'll comport with Scripture. And I said in a previous message, but it may just be a good piece of encouraging advice from one of you or somebody else. Or it could even be something miraculous. If it is, praise the Lord. Most of the good words I've gotten from Jesus have come through a little less spectacular methods. But it's always consistent with the Bible. Often comes through one of my brothers and sisters, sometimes something I hear on the radio, and all this is true for you too. Christ talks to us as a church when we need to hear from him. So we should not wring our hands and lament and cry out in despair as individuals or as church members. And I'll end with this thought. First, there is a law in the Old Testament that says that the high priest was never allowed to tear his own clothes. Did you know that? There's a rule about that. The high priest of Israel was forbidden from, like, rending his garments, which Caiaphas sinned on the night of Jesus' betrayal, by the way, by doing that. Do you know why, though? Two reasons that I can think of. One is, the high priest should never express despair. And none of us really should, although we're tempted to. And secondly, the high priest in the Old Testament is a symbol of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is never in despair. Christ in heaven never rends his garments. Christ in heaven never throws his hands up and says, "What are we going to do?" Even when he's grieved, his fundamental serenity is unrippled. God's fundamental inner happiness is unchanged. There's a term for that. I won't bother you with it this morning. Christ never tears his garments over us or over his church. That's good to remember. And our elders, Peter, myself, others that serve, we should also never, so to speak, tear our garments. We should not. Because not only is Jesus in control, Jesus has the power to tell us what to do and how to do it in every possible situation better than Google. And so if you and I have questions about the direction of our church or our lives, Christ will get back to us sometimes within seconds, sometimes minutes, sometimes hours, sometimes days. But he does pay attention. He does have the ability to communicate back to us and say, "You know, you asked me about this. Here's the answer." And you're like, "Wow. And here I was in such a black fog just a few days ago. And that little shaft of light comes in from the grace of God and lights up your heart and your mind. And you go, that is part of the answer, isn't it? Whatever it is. Isn't it great to have an active Savior who's actually here? We are not doing Christianity for Jesus. We are walking with Jesus through life. And that's an important thing all of a sudden in the last few years to me, maybe because I am getting older. And I have more and more awareness of my own fallibility. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we reconfirm our faith in your ability to communicate with us. We reconfirm our belief in your bodily resurrection and ascension. We reconfirm our belief in your Holy Spirit's presence here and with every real Christian church. And we reconfirm our belief that when we are worried or angry or frustrated with our homes or here or whatever, we reconfirm that we accept that you say that you can tell us how to think, how to feel, what to do about what it is that is troubling us. Help us to be a model of that to each other. Help us to experience what that's like. Save us from the gnawing anxieties that eat at our souls as Satan tries to get us to think about all the worst things that could happen. You are greater than all the worst things because you can stop them and you can steer us away and in the direction you want us to go. Thank you, God, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.